Welcome to the Open Scroll audio series. The study you're about to hear was written by Bob Schlenker and is being read by Aaron Herman. Since the time of its recording, this study's been retitled from Beyond the Veil to When Cometh That Thief in the Night. You're listening to the fifth MP3 covering the two-part study called The Sign for the Bride, and the second one covering part two, which is subtitled When Will the Lawless One Be Revealed? We pick up the study right where we left off in Part 2A.
When was the Last Supper? Arguments can be made that there are contradictions in the Bible, and while most folks see that suggestion as an assault on the integrity of the Bible and a questioning of divine authorship, that's not necessarily what's at stake. Efforts made to harmonize gospel accounts often involve some sleight of hand. Instead of insisting that there are no contradictions in the Bible, and blindly setting out to force what won't fit in defense of what does not require our help to defend, it is better to acknowledge that there are actually contradictions, and seek to understand why. I trust that the Scriptures have been provided and maintained perfectly by a sovereign God who is capable of communicating effectively with us. I've learned that the biblical text conveys several layers of meaning at once that are woven together like a tapestry. Sometimes an element is inconsistent with another because it's applicable to one layer, but not to another. These points of contradiction are not meant to be reconciled, but to convey truth. A perspective that sees only a single layer is not mature, and neither is it correct. I've often heard it claimed that God just wants to make the truth plain to everyone. Liars. The Lord conceals and reveals by many means. Is the author allowed to take such liberties with the written word? A mature student with a seeing eye and a hearing ear is comfortable answering in the affirmative. When it comes to the records of Yeshua's final week in his earthly body, we're provided with options regarding the schedule of events. There's no other honest way to see it. Much has been written about the timing of the Last Supper, and whether or not it's the cedar called the Passover meal. By some accounts, sure, that interpretation is hard to deny. On the other hand, it's not, because John's Gospel is consistent with the presentation of Jesus as the Paschal Lamb of God, sacrificed for us. The prophetic Holy Day Pesach established according to Exodus 12 dictates that the sacrificial lamb must be slain on the 14th. Then, the sacrifice must be prepared and eaten in what is called the Passover meal, which is done early on the 15th day of the first month. We note from the following verse how that, even after our Lord's arrest, those who concerned themselves with the appearance of strictly observing the Mosaic law had not yet eaten the feast. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. John 18, verse 28. Tracking the activity and doing the math, the Pesach meal followed 2 days after the Last Supper, at the time when Yeshua was already dead, sacrificed as the Lamb of God. His blood must be on the doorframe and his body eaten as the main course, according to the essential legal work of substitution taking place in the spiritual realm. When Judas went out from the feast at Jesus' command, it was night, according to John 13, verse 30. The 13th day of the first month had begun at sunset, which was perhaps the cue for what transpired in the account of verses 18 through 30. This is one of the options granted us for the schedule of this event. And this is where the valuable message of the timing of the baptism revealing the lawless one is concealed and revealed. With the essential particular of timing for the sign established, so that in his time he will be revealed, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 6, I'm going to show how John 13 illustrates what is probably the most important reason for the dramatic revealing of the lawless one. which is the sign that will indicate that the harvests of the age will subsequently follow in sequence. Tell us who it is. When Jesus dips the bread and gives it to Judas to identify his betrayer, this symbolic action takes place in the midst of intrigue. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" John 13, verses 21 through 25. The disciples were curious. It's a bit of a twist on the whodunit genre. It's a segue into the party game of charades. But the twist here is that it's all deadly serious and entirely real. In real time and in the future. If Jesus knows who's going to betray him, why doesn't he just say who he means? If he's pausing to build drama and intrigue, it seems to be working. If Simon Peter has a question to ask, why doesn't he simply direct it to Jesus? Why involve another mystery disciple in the cryptic reference of verse 23 by directing his question to him? Answers have been provided in this study, the 21st chapter of John. While I recommend becoming very familiar with that work, here's a survey of the essentials. You have to have the big picture in view as context. The sign for the bride is relative to the gathering into the barns of the Lord of the harvest. Consider the harvest allegory. When it comes to each harvest of the age, the triggering action or catalyst involves a certain kind of interaction between the branches of the natural olive tree, as described in Romans 11. See, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The natural branches of this tree are Israel, and the wild are not. Both kinds may be broken off and grafted in. And this breaking off and grafting in is the seasonal work of the farmer as he brings his tree to full fruit-bearing health and maturity at the end of the age. The crops are taken in three harvests in sequence, and with each there is pruning and grafting that is managed strictly according to the season appointed. Now, the signal that it's time to harvest requires the kind of interaction that results in a natural branch recognizing the identity of the one genuine olive root, that one whom their fathers had rejected. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Romans 11, verse 15. Their acceptance describes when a natural branch comes by faith to accept the one they had formerly rejected, and life from the dead describes a literal resurrection event, which is a harvest. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What is concealed and revealed in that expression is how the catalyst or trigger for a resurrection is the coming of a natural branch to accept Yeshua as their Messiah. This is beyond the matter of individuals because it's a branch grafting operation, a corporate determination. The triggering instances of corporate acceptance come in successions at the times appointed for harvest. It's strictly ordered, elegant, and simple. And the activity is well hidden from most. The dramatic revealing of the lawless one will create a crisis that makes the matter of identifying the Messiah urgent and unavoidable for all people everywhere. When the natural olive branch that will first come to acceptance finds themselves thrust into this critical situation, their attention will be brought fully to bear upon the issue that is paramount. The newly revealed man's claim to the messianic throne will be brought forth with an irresistible force of conviction and a wealth of irrefutable evidence. And this fraud will be cloaked with such impenetrable supernatural delusion that only a singular, small, wild olive branch will be immune to the lie. But everything rides on this situation, and the very precious natural branch, numbering 144,000 members in total, will have been made ready for this moment. They will know the God of their fathers well, the I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's the thing. One key element will have been withheld from them, his alter identity, which the small wild olive branch knows. Still awake and sober, with plenty of oil and their lamps trimmed to burn most brightly, these virgins will be shining the light on the hoax, pouring out their lives as a witness in the midst of clamoring opposition and severe persecution. Their willingness to be sacrificed in the bearing of this testimony, attended by a demonstration of unparalleled depth of insight, faith, hope, and love, will be a beacon of bright light, piercing the blackest darkness of that day. They will have the attention of the natural branch, who will be able to identify with that little wild olive branch because of their plight, having stood against opposition and endured persecution. The natural branch will be so impressed with the evident relationship the wild branch has with their Lord Yeshua and Christ that they will be provoked to jealousy. And there's the hook. This jealousy. As they identify with the wild branch, they will identify with their Yeshua and recognize him as their own. Barak Haba B'Shem Adonai. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23, verses 37-39. Paul knew how this was going to happen. He tipped us off in when he cryptically revealed how jealousy would be the lever of operative influence. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Romans 11, verses 13 and 14. Paul ultimately gains the honor of moving his fellow countrymen to jealousy. His ministry to the wild branches as their apostle will provide for this motive force to become manifest in that critical season when the first ripe crop is readied for harvest. The natural branch will know that the wild branch belongs to the natural olive tree and is nourished by the root. They will receive their testimony that the highly exalted man who was just revealed and received by all the rabbis, Catholics, Protestants, Messianics, Wiccans, practitioners of Olympism, Muslims, Buddhists, agnostics, atheists, and Luciferians alike, is an impostor. Pope a dope, he's no high priest. Through the process of first revealing anti-baptism, Yeshua is revealed as the genuine. Bankers know that a counterfeit is identified through becoming intimately acquainted with the genuine. There is wisdom in that. Yeshua HaMashiach will be recognized and accepted, who will be known to sit on the highest throne with all authority. In this epiphany wrought in the most carefully prepared crucible, the natural olive branch will perceive the sign as a brilliant object lesson that is modeled on the actual past and not some alternate version that will have been given a very clever spin. This is why, during the meal in the upper room, Peter asked the disciple whom Jesus loved, Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. Peter represents that small, wild olive branch, and the disciple whom Jesus loved represents that natural branch. The reason why Peter poses the key question to that disciple is because the time comes for this natural branch to discover the answer for themselves. Peter didn't ask the Lord directly, because the wild olive branch will prompt the natural branch to make this inquiry in a most engaging manner. This engagement is a mission-critical operation. How does the natural branch disciple respond to Peter's challenging prompt? He doesn't dismiss Peter with an admission that he doesn't have a clue. He doesn't offer a guess. What he does do is really a very big deal. He asks Jesus directly, even addressing him as Lord. Think about it. And the answer is then provided through the symbolic demonstration of the baptism that reveals. When we consider the exact expression used to make reference to this natural branch, han agapa ha Iesus, we find one other occurrence in the biblical text, and this makes a most pertinent connection to John 21's parallel account. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" John 13, verses 23-25. The other occurrence is in the context of an equally astounding dramatic example. Therefore, that disciple, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. John 21, verse 7. At Peter's challenge to identify who will betray Jesus at the meal, this disciple poses the question to Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" Then the baptism that reveals unfolds in response to the inquiry. With the dipped sop and its recipient in view, certainly, but there is the agent performing the demonstration who is responsible for the activity, the Lord himself. Subsequent to that, in recognizing the Lord himself, this disciple gives the report back to Peter. "It is the Lord." Mystery solved. That's the deeper answer, beyond the more immediate answer. When they properly identify the lawless one, they identify, in connection with that insight, the legal one who represents the fulfillment of the law. This is the story behind Roman 11's first prune and graft operation, where their acceptance means life from the dead. This explains why the revealing of the lawless one is the sign that is linked directly to the gathering to the Lord. It's like the catalyst for the trigger. When that natural branch clearly identifies this Judas and discerns which messianic contender is fake and which one is real, the criteria for the harvest of that wild branch is met. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. Each of the harvests in sequence will follow this pattern, and, despite the latter-day hijacking attempt, this is not a Christians-only event owned by banner-flying pre-trib rapturites. The first harvest isn't for the reaping of every last crop in the field, but for that which is first ripe to be gathered in. This Judas is betrayed as the betrayer in connection with the first of three pilgrimage and harvest festivals on the Lord's holy day schedule of appointments. Following the supper in the upper room, the Lord and his disciples cross over to the Mount of Olives and into the Garden of Gethsemane, where they are selectively separated into three companies. This was revealed to me as a demonstration of separation by resurrection, sequenced according to the prophetic holy day calendar. but where the first shall be last. As with the harvesting of crops in sequence, the first natural branch to be grafted back into the olive root is not every last natural branch, but just that which is appointed for this season, a cross-section sample of 12,000 from each tribe as a first fruits. So, how does this sequencing fit with the popular theory that the spring feasts were already fulfilled at Jesus' first advent and that the fall feasts will be fulfilled at his second coming? It doesn't. The blind lead the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. If you're still walking with them and you're no longer blind, it's time to turn away or shortly share their fate. Replicating the living bread through eating. John 13's stunning portrayal of revealing the betrayer on the 13th day of the first month provides valuable insight into some surprising areas. The physicality of Satan's entering into the lawless one is deeply concealed in the passing of the sop to Judas. It's a subtle but significant revelation about the mutation of a man into a beast, a bodily transformation at the genetic level in his flesh and blood will result from this anointing. In the language of Genesis 1, he will become a notable fruit-bearing tree, with seed in it bearing fruit after his kind. Within the church, efforts continue to be made to suppress the truth of this reproductive aspect, but the Lord continues to bring the nature of what's coming into the bright light of day. The promise made to the Nakash about his seed in Genesis 3:15 is still quite viable, as that seed itself most certainly is. Jesus then answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." John 13, verses 26 and 27. Earlier in this study, it was noted how the naming of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, gives attention to the father-son relationship. Let's not miss how that, when you're tracking with the prophetic and esoteric layer, its positioning in the text is very conspicuous. I had compared this naming to the testimony heard when Jesus came up out of the water of the Jordan, when that same relationship was declared. "You are my beloved son." While it's obvious that this kind of relationship is established when someone is conceived and subsequently born of a woman into a body of flesh, there is a less obvious kind of conception and birth implied that has a similar physicality and potential for reproductive transmission. Recall how the bread Jesus dipped and gave to Judas represented the anti-bread from heaven being baptized and anointed. Judas accepted that morsel, and it's no stretch to infer that he ate it, because that's what you do with dipped bread at a meal. This may seem like an insignificant detail, but it's actually a key insight that directs us to another context for our instruction about eating the bread from heaven. This was developed in the 6th chapter of John, where Jesus' lengthy discourse provides us with an in-depth lesson about the genuine bread this counterfeit is modeled on. Here's one of the statements Yeshua made about himself. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." John 6, verse 51. He is the living bread that came down out of heaven. Connect that with his baptism, where the dove-like spirit came down out of heaven to abide. A voice had been heard to testify, "You are my beloved son." I have come to believe that the Father's declaration suggests another conception and birth, supplemental to the first, had just taken place, as a birth announcement calling attention to the new generative nature that came with the anointing. I've already addressed the profound revelation about this living bread at length in this study titled, "Who is Cain's Father?" That study should be considered as a foundation if you really want to understand about this genetic factor. Here's an excerpt from the part about John 6. The very profound truth hidden here is that food is to the eater like a father is to a son. Something of food is imparted to the eater, which becomes part of them. Something of a father is imparted to the son, which becomes part of them. Get it? Genetic material is transferred from father to son as nutrients are transferred from food to eater. Read the context again with this understanding. Natural food relates to physical life. The genetic material, food, relates here to eternal life. The natural eating involves putting things in your mouth and chewing them up. The other kind of eating is procreative. The true living bread from heaven and the contrasting anti-bread represent kinds of spirit that have life, and this spiritual life is transferred in the eating. Consider how bread is made from grain, which is the seed of the crop. A living bread has an equivalence to fruit, with seed in it. In the upper room, when Yeshua dipped the bread and gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, he ate the morsel and Satan entered into him. The anti-bread life of his father was eaten, which means that the life-giving seed transferred from father to son. The unliving anti-bread will have seed in itself, the viable and potent seed of the serpent Nakash, that ancient dragon, also known as the devil and Satan. Through his son, the Wihas Apaleia, the son of destruction, the unliving seed will be sown into the earth to bear much fruit after its kind. Note from John 6, verse 51 that the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Read the rest of that section in John 6, where eating his flesh and drinking his blood is presented as the requirement for having the eternal life and being raised on the last day. The naming of flesh and blood may seem strictly metaphorical, but there is a reason for why that symbolism is used. DNA. Genetics. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Think beast and mark of the beast. After the morsel, Satan entered into him. When the man of lawlessness is anointed with anti-bread life, he is infused with the life of his father Satan in a new birth. The promise that the papal beast will make about this fraudulent savior will be to the effect that if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. I believe it will be around Yom Terah of 2016, about a year and a half after the beast is revealed, when his mark will be offered to the masses as that unliving bread to be eaten. The bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The anti-bread flesh will be eaten as the genetic signature of the beast, as a carrier of the supernatural anointing, reproduces through the mark of the beast. And that seed of unlife and undeath will assure his spawn a season in the lake of fire, which is the second death. See Revelation 20, verse 14. If you've been attentive to the blog, you may note how this is essentially the same message being broadcast through the symbolic performance of ritual magic in public media. In the language of the ancient altar identities, Apollo, son of Zeus, is born to Leto under the phoenix palm. Horus is born from the union of Osiris and Isis. Osiris will resurrect into Horus and emerge triumphantly from the underworld Duat. The eye of Horus will transform mankind, and he will become thereby the manifest capstone of the pyramid, head of his kingdom. Paint that picture with any color palette you want. Speak it in any language. It's the same result. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, Surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, You have said it yourself. Matthew 26, verses 20 through 25. When you understand that there is an underlying prophetic focus on the supernatural seed, that's really very conspicuous. Judas, which, again, is the Greek form of the Hebrew Judah, is named in Genesis 29. In this single verse where the namesake of Judas is given his name, the reproductive focus could hardly be more evident. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, This time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Genesis 29, verse 35. Even on Judah's father's deathbed, when Jacob brought forth the coded prophetic revelation of the celestial sign of 1991, the message about Judah features reproductive language. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Genesis 49, verse 8. The straightforward reference to those who would bow down to Judah would be your brothers, like he said when identifying who would praise him. Why did he say, your father's sons? Was Jacob just trying to be poetic to add some flair to the occasion? No. I think we're learning why. Earlier, when I interpreted the naming of to the praise of hearing from cities in John 13, verse 26, I made the connection to Zion, the heavenly city, discussing the possibility that the one being sought will materialize from beyond as a temple and throne. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Galatians 4, verses 25 through 27. Again, through even this remote yet relevant connection, the reproductive focus is evident. If the revealing of the lawless one has no implicit reproductive aspect, what I wrote about the Olympic ceremony symbolism witnessed in 2008 is wrong, along with most everything else I've written since then. Has the devil based his entire strategy on a mistaken notion? I read the Bible. I look around at the world, which lies in the power of evil, and am convinced the plan is reproductive. What began in the Garden of Eden has not yet been brought to a conclusion. The seed of the serpent is viable for yet a little while longer. And this is where we'll pick up next time, Lord willing. This concludes our presentation of When Will the Lawless One Be Revealed? The Sign for the Bride, Part 2B. Thank you for listening.